John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, his mother, the mother of Jesus, saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's about 60 gallons of, in all those together. That's going to make a lot of wine. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's pray. Father, help us now to declare the word of God in simplicity and in sincerity, honestly and openly. Guard our tongue and our mind that we'd not say anything incorrect or untrue. Help us to teach the word of God as it is, the truth. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll talk about that for just a minute, where Jesus makes the wine. The subject of wine is forever and ever a subject of topic in Christian circles. One side for, and some against, and some see something wrong with it, and some don't. And Billy Graham, being the great crusader that he is, opted for the middle ground and wouldn't commit himself either way, but said, The subject of wine is one of those gray areas, neither white nor black. That's a real position for America's foremost evangelist to take. Well, it is not a gray area. It is clearly taught in the Word of God, from cover to cover, and without any fear of contradiction. The Bible is against the consuming of alcoholic beverages. Now, you say, well, all through the Bible they drink wine. That's true. Isaiah 65:8-10 says, For as the new wine is found in the cluster. Where's it at? It's in the grape. It's in the cluster. The new wine is in the cluster. Then it says, Habakkuk 2, Look not upon the wine when it moveth itself aright. When it giveth its color in the cup, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Look how that verse started. It said, Look not upon the wine when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. It was wine before it started to ferment. The new wine is found in the grape. Joseph said, I squeezed the wine into Pharaoh's cup. What did he squeeze? Squeeze grapes. All right. Bible, new wine is just plain old, ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill, Welch's sparkling grape juice. It is not alcoholic. Amen. Jesus said, when accused by his detractors of being a wine bibbler, and remember, when they accused him of that, who did the accusing? His enemies accused him of being a wine bibber. Was he a wine bibber? No, he was not. You ever been falsely accused by your enemies?
Yeah.
Sure you have. And so was Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will drink no more of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. Now, anybody can read or understand that we're not talking about alcohol. We're talking about grape juice. Amen. Woe unto them that are mighty in their own eyes to drink strong drink. What's that word, woe? That's what we call an anathema. It's a curse. When the Bible says woe unto, like it says over in Revelation, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. For the devil's time is short, see? When the Bible says woe unto somebody or something, it's saying, look out. You're in trouble if you mess with it. And so it says, woe unto them that are mighty in their own eyes to drink strong drink. The Bible says you're a fool to drink strong drink.
Amen.
There's no place in the Bible where God admonishes people to drink alcoholic beverage. Matter of fact, every time you find people drinking alcoholic beverage, you find them coming down and getting in the hog pen and indulging in sin. Remember, after the flood, Noah became a husbandman. That is, he was a vine dresser. He had a vineyard. And he drank the wine and was drunken and was uncovered in his tent. And his youngest son, Ham, saw his father. And then, of course, Noah wakes from his wine and knows what his younger son did unto him. And after that, Noah curses Ham and all of his descendants for all of time. Amen?
Yeah.
Read all through the Old Testament and find out any time people tarry long with the wine, they end up in sin. Over and over and over. The Bible's not in favor of alcoholic beverages. And the wine here that Jesus drank or made didn't have any alcohol at all in it. Secondly, the wine they had been drinking for 3 days didn't have any alcohol in it.
Yeah.
So now how do you know that? I know that from the passage we just read.
Yeah.
Before I was a Christian, I was a sinner. And this sinner used to drink. And when you take that first drink, I don't care if it's a mixed drink, or wine, or your favorite beer. The first one, you can tell what it is. There's a distinct difference between Schlitz and Budweiser, or Carling's Black Label, or Coors. They all taste different. But after about three or four, and your palate is deadened, and your motor senses are slowed, but not a person in this room could tell one from the other.
Yeah.
Nobody. Now, I could tell Jack Daniel's Black Label from any other bourbon. So I had three or four. And then they all taste alike. It might as well be Old Crow or Four Roses or anything to make any difference. After three or four good stiff drinks, you can't tell.
Yeah.
Amen? It deadens the palate, slows and dulls the motor senses. That's what alcohol does. Amen?
Yeah.
Now, these people have been at a wedding feast for 3 days, and they have drunk until they ran out of wine. Jesus makes wine, and the fellow takes the drink, and he says, man, this is the best wine I ever had. Now, if he'd been drinking alcohol for 3 days, I'll tell you what he couldn't have done. He couldn't have told that from anybody else. Ain't nobody here ever been on a three-day drunk and knew what they was drinking the last 2 days. Amen. Don't kid me. I've been to the Philippines where they drink San Miguel morning, noon, and night. The ship goes out for 45 days, pulls in for 10 days, and everybody stays drunk. The ship's crew buy beer by the cases and takes it down to Nungaree Beach, and they just stay. And then guys would lay down there and play volleyball, drink all day long, and go to town and drink something else. They couldn't tell them apart. They just pass out in a corner. These folks been at this wedding feast 3 days, drinking wine, new wine, non-alcoholic wine. They were not in a drunken stupor. And this fella knew instantly that this grape juice was sweeter and more tasteful than anything he'd ever had. He would not have known that if he had been drinking alcohol for 3 days. Amen. Well, anyway, I don't want to get too bogged down on that. We've got a long way to go here. What verse did I quit reading on? 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. They believed because of what they saw. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money, the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now you ought to mark that verse 21. And then you ought to carefully read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where it talks about your body as a tabernacle and your body as a temple. And it's a temple of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus Christ's body was a temple, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit descended on him when he got baptized by John. That makes your body a holy thing, a sacred thing. And when you understand that, then you need to treat it like it's holy. You don't need to defile it. You don't need to make it cheap or shoddy. It should not be misused or abused. So why? Because it's the temple of God. Amen. I remember several years ago, my wife and I went to a gospel singing over at, I can't remember, one of the new churches over there in Rock Hill. And I had a cowboy hat on. I like cowboy hats, and I got a whole bunch of them. And I wore a cowboy hat. And it's a gymnasium. And it's what it is. They use it for a church on Sunday morning, but they were having a gospel singing in there. So I wore my hat in there. And we went in and we found a seat, and then I took my hat off and I put it under the seat. And there was this guy sitting in front of us, and he looked at me real disdain. He didn't like that, which really bothered me. And so we had the singing, you know, it was all over, and everybody clapped and carried on. And when we got up, I got my hat and I put it on, and this guy turned around and grabbed me by the shoulder and said, take your hat off in the house of God. I said, who the hell do you think you are? This is the house of God. You understand my point? This is not the temple. This is the temple. Now, this is an assembly place, and I think we ought to respect it as a place of assembly where God's people come together. But this building in and of itself is not holy. But this is. People get it all whacked out. Boy, there's a bunch of nutcases out there. And I'm not one of them. Now, which leads me to back up here just a minute. Verse 14 and 16, Jesus goes into the courtyard of the temple, and there are people there selling doves for sacrifices, and they got cash box set up so people come in there with a 50 can get change, you know, five $10 bills or whatever it is, and so they can put their offering in there. And so they've got money changers and people who are selling sheep and goats and doves and all that kind of stuff, which was okay. That's not what the Lord was upset about. What he was upset about was that they were in there to make money, and they were cheating the people and doing it. They're selling animals that have defects. They're selling animals that are substandard, when it was everything that was supposed to be offered to the Lord, if you go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, was supposed to be without spot or blemish. Was supposed to be a male of the first year and all that, see? Well, they weren't doing that. They were just selling whatever they wanted to, and they were ripping people off. They're charging unfair prices, cheating them on their change, and that kind of thing. And so the Lord said, you're not supposed to make this a house of merchandise. That's not what it's for. To have those things there as a convenience to the people would have been all right, but to be there to make a living off of them wasn't all right. And then he does the strangest thing that the real Jesus would never have done. He got angry, took the time, the thought, the premeditation to take a cord and unravel it and make a whip out of it, wrap it around his hand, and then in a rage, one man, single-handedly, with nothing but a rope, emptied the place out. We are not talking wimp here. We're not talking sissy. We are not talking the lowly Galilean, the meek and mild Jesus. We're talking about the Lord of glory, and he is angry. The Bible said, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and thou perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Amen. Paul said, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You don't want to push God's buttons. Amen. Now, all through the Bible is filled with men. Not little wimps, not little lacy-drawered sissies. The Bible is full of men. Men with conviction, men with principle, men with character, men with temper. You ought to take time sometime to read all the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, and see how those fellows conducted themselves. Look at their language. Look at the way they behave. Examine their attitude. Nobody pushed them around. Nobody went into Elisha's town and all the people said, "Oh, we've got the sweetest little preacher you ever saw." Nobody ever said that about Elisha. He called fire down out of heaven and he burned you up. Amen. You know what everybody wants these days? Everybody wants the preacher to be just a sweet, nice little fella. Always talk nice, always act sweet, be polite, kiss the baby, shake the lady's hands, don't offend anybody. We've done that until most men are nauseated by the average church. Yeah. What we need is some saved, sanctified, on fire men. Emphasis on men. And if they happen to have a few rough edges, we're better off with rough edges than we are with lace. Amen. If there's a curse in America in regards to Christianity, it is sissy men. Not just preachers. Sissy men. Period. We need some real, honest-to-goodness men. Now, I'm not advocating being rude, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody with character, with purpose, with direction, with goals, with objectives, who is willing to stand and take the heat or dish it out if it's necessary to live up to his convictions and his principles, come hell or high water, whether anybody likes it or doesn't like it. That's what we're short of. I think you ought to be as sweet and nice as you can be, as long as you can be, and when you can't be, you be mean as hell. Amen. What verse did I quit reading now? This is some exposition, isn't it? You wouldn't get this at First Baptist Church, I'll tell you that right now. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now I think that's three times in that passage where it said, where you see somebody believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because of what they saw. He did miracles, he did this, he did that, and when they saw it, they believed on him as the Son of God. Well, he's there, he's in the flesh, perfectly reasonable for them to do that. However, you're some 2,000 years later, and you're not going to see him do miracles. You're not going to see Jesus Christ walk on water. You are not going to see Jesus Christ in the flesh raise the dead or heal the sick. You're not going to see it. You're going to have to trust him by faith.
Yeah.
That Bible said, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible said, the just shall live by faith. Amen? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where does your faith come from? It comes from that book. God did those things in front of witnesses who saw it, believed it, reported it, recorded it, and reported it, and transmitted it all around the world. Now what you do is you take their word for it. You trust God by faith, or you can't trust him at all. People say, well, you know, if he'd just do a miracle, if he'd just give me a sign, wouldn't change anything. It wouldn't be a week till you'd be doubting again. As soon as it got to where it was ancient history, you'd wonder if you really saw what you saw, if it really happened like you thought it happened. Maybe you were mistaken. That's not, see? So today, it's by faith. The just shall live by faith. For what a man seeth, why did he yet hope for? But if he seeth it not, with patience doth he wait for it.
Yeah.
You know what this world hates more than they hate almost anything? Having to do it by faith. I was listening to a Pentecostal preacher one time. He was the pastor of Dry Rock Baptist Church. And he was praying and carrying on, and he said, now, Lord, we've trusted you by faith. We know you're there, we know you're real, and we trust you by faith. Now, give us a sign. Oh, they went on every street corner, buddy. All right. Now, that's an overview of chapter 2. So let's back up to verse 10. And I'll bring you a little 10-point message here real quick. Look in verse 10. There's a thought there that I want to talk to you about for a minute. And saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. I want to talk to you on this thought for just a minute. God saves the best till last. God saves the best to last. There's a lot of things in life that when it starts, or when you first encounter it, or when you first receive it, it's really good. It's a real blessing. But the end of that thing is better than the beginning. For example, 40 years ago, I met this little blue-eyed baby doll over in Fort Mill. And we started dating, courting, whatever you want to call it, sparking. I don't care what you call it, man, it was fun. She rang my bell. After I met her, I wasn't worth killing. All I could think about, I thought that was the prettiest thing I had ever seen. I liked the sound of her voice. I liked the way she looked. I loved that little impish smile. I loved them big flashing blue eyes. I liked the way she looked when she walked. I mean, I liked everything about her. And I was either dating her or talking to her on the phone. I'm going to tell you something, buddy. Dating or courting is good. It's fun. Amen? How many of y'all remember that? Some of y'all are not going to raise your hand, are you, chicken? Man, it was a lot of fun. Go off to school all day, you know, and come home. First thing we're going to do, grab the phone. We had about a 25-foot cord. In them days, only I had one phone in the house, you know. And grab the phone and drag it down the hall, go to the bedroom, slam that door, dial that Fort Mill number. Put my feet up on the wall, get a big old cold glass of iced tea and a big old spoonful of peanut butter, and sit down and talk. Y'all ever do something like that? We'd date on Saturday. Used to, you didn't live at the girl's house, and she didn't live at the boy's house until they got married. Yeah. Amen. You didn't date Monday through Sunday. You got to see her Friday night and maybe on Saturday night. And that was it. And that's plenty. You don't need some wet-nosed boy hanging around your girl 5 or 6 days or 5 or 6 evenings a week. And your boy don't need to be over some guy's house pestering his daughter every evening. Yeah. Amen. If they don't live together, let them get married. Yeah. Anyway, we'd date on Saturday. And as much money as I had one day a week was plenty. There was plenty to go around if she'd buy her own hamburger. You think I'm joking, too. And if you went to Hardee's, you could get a hamburger and a fry, and a drink, give them a dollar and get a nickel back. Hamburgers are 20 cents, or two hamburgers, that's what it was. Anyway, Saturday, I said, man, I'm taking Sweet Thing out tonight. I would get out there, I had a little 1960 MG convertible, bright red. I would get out there and vacuum the inside, and scrub the leather, and shine it all up. And get out there and wash and wax that car and put the black on the wheels. Now, I ain't done that in a long time. I've owned three Lincolns. I think I washed one of them once. I ain't washing no dumb car. Anyway, it's just dirty again. But I'd spend a whole day cleaning that car up. And then, man, you'd go in about 4 o'clock and spend until 5 o'clock in the shower. Scrubbing and shining and get a big old bottle of divorce, you know, and put it in the glove box in case you break up bed between there and her house. I loved dating. It was great, man. It was fun, wasn't it? It was exciting. Could you have something better than that? On July the 22nd, 1962, right down here in York, South Carolina, I took her hand in mine. We stood in front of the Justice of the Peace. He said, "Wilt thou?" I said, "I will." He looked at her and said, "Will you?" And she said, "I will." He said, "I now pronounce you man and wife. I'm here to tell you, God is my witness. Dating ain't nothing compared to being married." Amen. Now that marital bliss, buddy, that's where it's at. I could sell marriage door to door. You sell vacuum cleaners. I'll sell marriage. I said, "Well, you know, if you get a bad one, well, maybe so, but I didn't. I know this, but if you get a good one, it's the best thing there is." Amen. Now, dating was good, but marriage was better. Amen. There's a lot of things like that. Now, I want to talk to you about some things that God gives us. He gives us good stuff now, but He saves the best to last. You know, today we have salvation, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the comfort of the Bible. We have fellowship of the saints. We have hope for tomorrow. Those are good things that God has given us right now. Those are present possessions. Amen. You say, what in the world could be better than that? This. Now, we meet and depart. But over there, we meet and never depart again.
Yes, amen.
Amen. I don't know about you, buddy, but I've had some loved ones that I cared a great deal about, and I lost them. I had a brother that I was pretty close to. We were kind of kindred spirits. He was uglier than me, and I was smarter than him. But other than that, we were a lot alike. We both liked to fly airplanes, but he flew his into the ground. Okay, Seth killed. I enjoyed his fellowship while he was here. We had a lot of fun. We went fishing together. We went hunting together. We flew airplanes. I ain't never going to lose him again. I ain't never going through that again. About 6 years ago, a little lady about 5'2" tall, big old blue eyes, my mama. She's a good mama. She's a good mama. She's good to me, she loved me, she raised me, and I'll always be grateful. And it was good having her for a mom. And one day she left. That was a hard time. That's hard. Some of y'all been through it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've lost children or loved ones or parents or husbands or wives. That's just about the most helpless feeling in this whole wide world. It was good while we were here, but it came a time when we had to depart. But ladies and gentlemen, when we get on the other side, it's going to be better than this. Because we're going to be there with them, and we ain't ever going to have to leave. Ain't ever going to leave. I get up with my mama, my grandmother. You know, I stood and preached my brother's funeral. I stood and preached my grandmother's funeral. I stood and preached my grandfather's funeral. And I stood and preached my mother's funeral. And one of these days, I'm going where we're going to get together, and we ain't ever going to leave. I ain't ever going to preach another funeral. Never going to see another hearse. Never going to stand over another casket. Never going to shed another tear. Don't kid me, pal. There's something better than this. This is good. I'm thankful for it. Thank God for family and friends and church family and all that. That's a real blessing, and it's good. But we meet here, and then we depart. But the day's coming when we get together, we never depart again. I don't know why that wouldn't excite anybody. What's better than this? I'll tell you. Now we have joy and sadness. Over there, we just have joy. Now, I don't know about you. I like to have fun. I have a sense of humor. I like to kid and carry on. I like to make jokes. I like to make a fool out of myself. I can take the joke on me as good as I can take the joke on you. And it's a good thing. If you're going to dish it out, you ought to be able to take it. Somebody say amen. I like to have a good time, boy. There's enough sadness and sorrow in this old world. You're going to shed enough tears. You're going to have enough broken hearts. You better have some joy to go along with if you're going to make it. Amen? And in this lifetime, you get sunshine and you get rain. You get the good times and you get the bad times. You have some joy, but you have sadness. I'm looking for a place. For there is no sadness. Get this in your head. See if you can grasp this for a minute. Nothing to ever put a frown on your face. Nothing to ever to put sadness in your heart. Ever. Ever. Just eternal, unending joy.
The Bible said, in the presence of the Lord is joy forevermore. Now, this life is good. I'm not complaining. I've had my share of heartache and sorrow, just like you have. I've had people hurt me, and I'm sure I've hurt people. I've had good times and bad times. We've had the deaths and all like you have. We've had sicknesses and those kind of things like you have. We've had financial problems like you have. But we've had some good times too. I've had 39 years, the best woman that ever lived. I've got 3 great kids I'd like to pinch your heads off. Amen. I got 6 great grandkids. I get to preach every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, 3 times a week. That's almost as good as being in bed in heaven. I love it. I got good in my life, like you do. I got bad in my life. Now, the difference between being happy or sad is how you handle them, too. You dwell on the bad, you'll be miserable while you're here. You better let that nonsense go and dwell on the good. I got a brother. I don't like him. He don't like me. We don't have anything to do with each other. I haven't seen him in years. Last time I saw him, we talked. We don't remember our childhood the same. Everything he could remember about us growing up was bitter. He was so full of anger. He was angry at my mom. He was angry at my dad. He was angry about the way we came up. And for the life of me, so help me, I don't remember it that way. I remember my daddy building a boat, buying a kit from Sears and Roebuck, and building it in the living room one winter so we'd have it in the summer. I remember my dad taking me to the river and teaching me how to fish. I remember him building model airplanes and teaching me how to fly them. I remember going to the mountains and to the beach. My dad was a good dad. I didn't say he was perfect. I know he made mistakes, but, you know. But overall, he was we don't see it the same. You better be careful what you hang on to. I mean, you can be as miserable as you want to be, but it's at your expense. Just remember that. What was I at on this thing? So down here, we have joy and sadness. But over there, no sadness. No sadness. To a place where a tear will never come down my cheek. I'm going to a place where nobody and no thing will ever hurt my heart, where I will never be disappointed nor disillusioned. I almost can't comprehend that, and I can comprehend a lot. Man, I got an imagination. But can you imagine a place with nothing to make you sad? That's so alien to us, it's just almost like it can't be so. But it is. Amen. Now, this is good down here, but God saved the best to last. I tell you what's good down here, we walk by faith. Over there, we'll see him face to face. Now, you know, walking by faith is good. It gives you something to long for, to look forward to. You ever try to picture what Jesus looks like? Have you? I never have seen him, have you? Well, I've wanted to. I've been preaching about him for 28 years. I've tried to tell everybody I can think of, everybody that'll come within shouting distance, I've tried to preach to them and tell them about Jesus Christ. And I've never seen him. But by faith, I've seen him a lot of times. You ever picture him as an Oriental? Well, that's how they picture him. You really think they picture him with white skin, blue eyes, and blonde hair? Man, he's got little slanted eyes and a little goatee and yellow skin. That's how they see him. How do you think them Africans see him? You ever been to one of their churches? One of them AME Zion churches? African Methodist Episcopal? You go in them houses of prayer and look, Daddy Grace. All the pictures of Jesus, they're black. He got real tight black kinky hat and big old wide flared out nose and big old thick lips. Ears kind of small in close to the side of his head. Now, when I see him like us. Amen? White skin, fair complected, blue or brown eyes, you know, blondish or auburn hair. Got that long, thin nose and high cheekbone. Is that how you see him? I never had laid eyes on him. But by faith, I know he's there. I know he's real. I know he died for me. Amen. I've seen him by faith over and over and over again. But ladies and gentlemen, there's coming a day when my faith is going to be made sight. And I'm going to see the man I've been preaching about and thinking about and talking about for 29 years. And I'm going to see him face to face. Won't take faith anymore. He'll be standing right there. One-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, me and him. I almost can't imagine that. The God that took on a human body, came down here and lived and died for me, was there and resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, I'm going to see him. I'm not going to have to tell people God's in heaven anymore. God can't live in your heart anymore. I'm going to say, right there he is. That's him. That's him right there. That's the one. That's the one. See the nails in his hand? See the holes in his feet? Look at his side. That's the one that died for me. I always loved Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where it said, why stand ye men of Galilee gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from among you, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. This same Jesus. That's the one I want to see. The one that went up. Now, it's good down here. I like this walking by faith. It's all right. But boy, I long for that day when it's going to be face to face. Eyeball to eyeball. Well, I got to move along here. I'm going to get all 10 or 12 of these done. Down here we have health and sickness. Up there we'll have perfect health. Down here we know in part. Over there we'll know as we are known. Now, that's an awesome thought. Do you know what God knows about you? God knows everything about you. You ever been going someplace or doing something, talking to somebody maybe, and in the conversation or in your thought process, something will pop into your head that you have forgotten for 15, 20 years. And you say, oh my goodness, I forgot all about that. You ever do that? There's countless scores of things in your life that you have tucked off in the back room of your mind someplace and absolutely and utterly forgotten. We have forgotten some things so well that if somebody mentions it, and they'll say, don't you remember we were so-and-so and you did this and I said so-and-so and this happened? And you say, I don't remember it. You may be right, but you ever been there? You're there a lot, aren't you? Where was I at? Your memory, your understanding, your comprehension, your knowledge of yourself is in reality very limited. But everything that you ever did that you have forgotten, God knows. The motive behind what you did that you won't admit to yourself, God knows. Your most secret, inmost desire, your most hidden fantasy, God knows. God knows everything there is to know about you. He knows you. He loves you anyway. Now, so while his knowledge is absolutely infinite, yours is very limited. But it says we shall know as we are known. That's going to be a quantum leap for Southerners. You understand that overall there's not a lot of thinking going on down south. if you can't get it off of a TV show, off the back of a cereal box, most Southerners don't get it. To know as you're known. That's going to be something. Now listen, in reality, I think what that thing's talking about, you're going to know God like God knows you. See, all you know about God today is what you got from reading the Bible, listening to preaching, casting about in your own mind, thinking and deducing this and supposing that and comparing this with that. And you try to glean from all these sources and put together in one collective, connected whole. And that's what you know about God. And it's pretty piecemeal. Won't it be something to know Him like He knows you? Down here we were in fret. There we'll have perfect peace. Now we have Him in our heart. Over there we'll have Him in person. Now we dream of heaven. Boy, you ever dream about heaven? Now it's good. I'm talking about God gives us good things now, but He saves the best to last. And you know, your expectation of heaven is a great source of joy and a great source of strength. Now let me tell you how to make yourself miserable as a Christian. Get too earthly minded. Just get too involved, too bogged down in what's going on down here right now. Let yourself be overcome with this present life, and you'll lose your joy. The thing to do is struggle through this life with all its good times and its bad times, while at the same time keeping an eye on heaven. That's what's important. That's what's real. That's where I want to go. That's my objective. I'm just getting through this. Now, I want to get through it as well as I can, but get through it is all I want to do. That's where I want to go. You got to stay heavenly-minded. You can't let this present world fill both your eyes. Well, we got a lot of Christians that have lost sight of that. Heaven is not a joy to them. While you travel through this pilgrim land and traverse its sinking sand, you can enjoy the prospect of heaven. You say, boy, soon this will be behind us. Hallelujah, it's almost over. Not as far to go now as there was before. Trip's getting short. Amen. Heaven gets more rich, precious. Heaven gets more real. As your loved ones and friends depart and pass to the other side, you long for it more and more. The Bible said, for where a man's treasure is, there shall his heart be also. Well, you get a mama and daddy over there. You get a husband over there. You get some kids over there. I tell you what, boy, you can long for heaven. Amen. And it's good to have that hope. What God gives us now is good, but He saves the best to last. While it's good to have that hope and long for heaven, over there, we'll run up and down its streets of gold. That's far better. I'm thankful. Before God, I'm thankful that I have heaven to look forward to. Man, sometimes when I get aggravated and frustrated down here, if I didn't have the prospect of heaven and a better place and a better life, I don't know, I might be a drunk or something. But that thing's an anchor. I've got an objective. I got a goal. I'm going somewhere. I'm not wondering about. I'm on a trip. I got a destination. I'm like a boat that's got a port of call. Amen? But one of these days, that boat's going to dock. One of these days, I'm going to be on the other side. And people say, preacher, you really believe them streets are made out of gold? You believe you're breathing air? I believe they're made out of gold. Don't you think that's highly symbolical? It's supposed to be symbolic, but them Southerners say, don't you think that's highly symbolical? No, I don't think it's symbolical at all. I think they're made out of gold. Amen? I think I'm going to walk up and down on them. I think when you're a street sweeper in heaven, you get to keep the shavings. Boy, won't it be a blessing. Let me close with this. God saves the best to last. Down here we live and we die. I'm well past 35 now. Well past 35. I'm well past 50. I'm rapidly approaching 60. And one of these days I'm going to die. Every time my wife has a doctor's appointment, I worry. So she just went in to get her teeth checked. I know, but I worry anyway. Outside the Holy Spirit living in my heart, that's the greatest thing I have on this earth. Everything about her is a concern to me. And one of these days I'm going to die and leave her. Now, I know I'm going to die first. The Lord will not leave me here without her. He would not do that to you. My children already said, if she goes first, they're leaving. We live and we die. And boy, sometimes that's hard. People have been married 30, 40, 50 years. Several years ago, I went to a man's house to work on his air conditioner. And he was sitting in the living room, and he had a little stand on each side of it, and he had some cookies and a couple of little books. And about 3 or 4 feet in front of him, he had a little TV set about that big, and the picture was kind of turned up sideways, you know, and he's just sitting there like that. And he had a couple, three pictures on this table and 2 or 3 pictures on that table. And I talked to him for a minute. He wasn't very talkative, you know. Finally, I said, who's that in the picture? It was him and a woman. You know, I knew it was his wife. He picked it up. He said, that's my wife, and he told me her name. He said, we were married 47 years. He said, she just died, and he told me how many months ago it was. I said, well, I guess you miss her, don't you? He said, miss her. He said, son, he said, I walk up and down that hall all night long, back and forth. He said, I walk down to our bedroom, and I walk back to her kitchen. And I walk back and forth. He said, I don't miss her. He said, I'm going crazy. He said, I ain't got no reason to live. He said, 47 years and my life is gone. That old man just about tore me up. I mean, he's just killing me. I stand there, I was ready to cry on his shoulder. Down here we live and we die. The living is good. Blessed be God, we're going to a place where we never die again. One of these days I'm going to meet my sweet thing on the other side. You married folks, you ever talk about your death and what you want at your funeral if anything happens to you? Well, you ought to. Good night. Now, I know what my wife wants to have sung at her funeral and all that kind of stuff. I know what kind of message she wants. I was telling her the other day what I wanted her to have sung at my funeral if I go first. And she said, prayer, is this a love story or is this a funeral? There's a song called, I Want to Walk Over Heaven with You. That's one of my favorite songs. There's another song by Joel Hemphill and Labriska Hemphill called Partners. Boy, you ought to hear it. I love that thing. Kirk Talley's got one about Leave Me a Message in the Sand, you know, about the old couple been married 50 years, and he passes on. And he promised that if he could, he'd leave a message and say he'd put an arrow in the sand. Oh, oh. Then there's one, this ain't a Christian song, he's going to tell nobody. I want him to sing it anyway. It was Eddie Arnold or one of them guys, I forget who it was. Who? Jack Green. I don't care who it was. It's called Come Walk Through This World With Me. It's an old country song. I want to play that at my funeral. I'm serious, a heart attack. And y'all can like it or not, but I'll be dead and in glory. It won't bother me. My wife said, don't you want him to sing nothing else but them love songs? That's all I want him to sing. I don't need him to sing a bunch of religious songs, but that I'll be in heaven. Amen? Yeah. The Lord knows I love him. I'll be right there with him. I want her to know I love her. You do your funeral any way you want to. We'll throw rocks at you. That's what you want. Down here we live and we die, and it's good. My 56 years have been good. But I'm going to a place where I'll never die anymore. And when I meet old sweet thing on the other side, we'll stroll over heaven, hand in hand, partners. God saves the best to last. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Sure do love you. You sure have been awful good to us.